Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now, this is a mystery, something that was kept secret from the foundation of the world, but is revealed to us in this dispensation of the fullness of times. And it's a wonderful thing when we stop to think about it. Those of the Reformed tradition try to seal the relatively paltry promises that God made to Israel and make them apply to the church, and at the same time, they ignore the exceeding great and wonderful promises that God has given to us in the church. Now, the Scripture says that this was a mystery, first of all, in verse number 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. And again, that Greek word is mysterion, and what does it mean? Since we're talking about the mysteries. Okay, something that was unknown in the past, but it is now known. Something that had been secret up to a certain time, and then after that, it's open and we can know it and understand it. You know, the awful thing is that to so many Christians, this passage of Scripture that we just read is still a mystery. Oh, that's terrible. What wonderful things we find in here. And let's go through here just before we get ready to take the Lord's table to kind of bring us back to the central fact of Christianity, which is Christ. It's not us. It's Christ. It's all about him. It's not really all about us. I know that comes as a shock to us at times. Beginning in verse number 3 then. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, if you were here this morning, you know that we're going to be doing a little series in our Sunday morning evangelistic messages. And that series is going to concern itself with the preaching of the gospel from a different aspect than we usually hear it. We usually hear it from the contractual aspect, but we're going to take a look at it from the familial or family-oriented aspect, because salvation essentially is what? Little definition of salvation. It's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's within the bounds of a family. It's a familial relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in verse number 3, we see that the Scripture says, blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I talked this morning about positional and conditional truth. They're oftentimes not the same. As a matter of fact, as we walk through this world of woe, they're very seldom the same thing. I talked about justification and sanctification. When we have Christ as our Savior, we're immediately and forevermore justified in the sight of God by the act of Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's what we're going to remember in the table of the Lord here. Those two elements always bring us back to this foundational fact of Christianity, that great was the price of our pardon, and nothing less would have sufficed. So we are blessed because of our family connection with the Lord Jesus Christ to all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Boy, the Reformers missed the mark. How close did an Israelite ever get to God? I've been through this before. Let me see if we were listening. Now, Israel is the chosen of God, are they not? They are God's chosen people. Yeah, they still are. God's not done with Israel yet. There's this little thing called the tribulation that's still ahead of us. It has another name. What is the other name for it? Nope. What is another name for the tribulation? The time of Jacob's trouble. Not the time of the Gentiles' trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. Yeah, God's not done dealing with them yet. What was the closest that an Israelite ever got to God? Remember the tabernacle? Let's take it Israel during the time that the tabernacle in the wilderness was before them. What was the closest they ever got to God? They stood outside the gate. There was only one way into that tabernacle. There was one doorway in that outer fence, and right in that doorway stood a piece of furniture. What was it? It was a brazen altar. They could bring a sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. But as close as they got to God was handed off to the priest at the door of the tabernacle. That was the last they saw of that. Even the tribe of Levi. They were broken up into courses. There were certain of the Levites, the priests, that attended to that brazen altar. As close as they ever got to God was the service at the brazen altar, because you see, after you passed the brazen altar, what was the next thing you came to? Mm-mm. Not yet. Let's not get in a hurry. We'll get there. Nope. The labor. The laborer was outside the holy place. There were, of course, of priests that took care of the laborer, too. So the guy that was going to do the sacrifice, or the priest, he was at the brazen altar. He would shed the blood of the sacrifice, burn it, collect the blood, and he would take it and hand it to somebody who would then stand at the laver and wash their hands and feet before they went to the next step. See, he didn't get very close to God either. What was the next step? I'm leading you through this so you will see what a blessing you have. Man, I wouldn't trade what I have in Christ for what the Israelites have for anything. What happened after the labor? What was the next step getting closer to God? Now you can say it, Brother Sam. The holy place. Now there was a building within the tabernacle that had two sections to it. What are the names of the two sections? The holy place. Brother Sam let the cat out of the bag, but he didn't tell the other one. Pardon? The Holy of Holies. That's right. So the priest at the laver has washed his hands and his feet, and now he goes into the holy place where there are three pieces of furniture, which are, there was the lampstand, table of showbread, altar of incense. Isn't that wonderful? But he still isn't in the presence of God, is he? He is a long, long ways from the presence of God, because there's a little obstacle between the two sections of that holy place. What was it called?
The veil.
The veil. Oh, when you read about how the veil was made, it was a formidable thing. There were courses of priests that took care of the lampstand, and some took care of the table of showbread, and some took care of the altar of incense. But they didn't go through that veil. Only one time in the year. And what was the name of that time? It's a feast. The Day of Atonement, the Days of Awe, one time in the whole year, one person, one representative for the entire tribe of Israel passes through that veil. And what does he see when he does? Yes, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and something else. The cherubims facing in towards the mercy seat, looking at the Shekinah glory. What is the Shekinah glory? Pardon?
The essence of God.
The essence of God. Could you say then that the high priest saw God? All he saw was a light. A awesome, fearsome light. That's it. He did his thing, and if he got out of there alive, which wasn't all was assured, he didn't even come into the presence of God. He saw a light above the mercy seat. And he knew whether or not the sacrifice was accepted, but he did not see God. And he didn't have a relationship with God. He wasn't going to be in there that long. Would you like to have that kind of a relationship with God? Look at what the Scripture says here in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So there's two possibilities. He's blessed us in absentia, or there's something else. Can you think of another Scripture that brings out more of the truth that's alluded to in the third verse here? Something that is true of a Christian. We are seated someplace. Hint. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but you forgot one word. We're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In His very presence. Somebody give me the distillation and essence of John 17, which is the true Lord's Prayer. No, it isn't the reiteration of the law. Oh, far be it from the law. Jesus Christ is praying to the Father. God the Son is praying to God the Father to bring something to pass that was planned before the world was spoken into existence. Oh, yes. Oh, Father, that they may be one in me and I in you and us in them, that we may all be one. Israel never had a privilege like that, folks. God dwells within the temple of our bodies. The Holy Spirit dwells within our spirit and bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. An Israelite never had that. Never did an Israelite have that. The closest that they ever came is that the Holy Spirit would sometimes come on a person to anoint them for a particular kind of service, and they knew they really had something when that happened. David cried out, "Oh Lord, don't take away from me the joy of my salvation. Having your Spirit on me is a great thing." Oh, we have something that's so far beyond that. He's in us, not on us, and He'll never leave us or forsake us. We never have to pray like David did, "Oh Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me," for he said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Man, that's good. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And it wasn't something that he cooked up in the last 5 minutes. Verse number 4 says, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." But he's got a plan that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He's doing something with us. We're being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. And he's doing it because he wants to. Look at verse number 5. "According to the good pleasure of His..." Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, preachers try to misuse that verse that says the gift and calling of God are without repentance and make it mean when God calls somebody to preach, whatever that is, he never changes his mind about it. Is that the right contextual use of that verse? Well, what is right then? Is he just talking to preachers? You know, we swallowed so much of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that we don't think about it, do we? Yes, he's talking about every Christian that he saves. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He's not sorry that he saved any one of us. It was his doing, not ours. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you before the foundation of the world. That's a wonderful thing. You know, an Israelite couldn't look at that either, because God dealt with Israel primarily as a nation and secondarily as individuals, but he always deals with his bride as individuals. We are the body of Christ and members in particular. That's a wonderful thing. Israel didn't have that. And he's done it according to the good pleasure of his will. It was his idea, not ours. And verse number 6 goes on to say, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. What brings glory to God? Pray. Did you say pray or praise? Praise. Yeah. But do you think you could get unbalanced on that? Yeah, it does bring glory to God when we praise him. But you know, a lost person can praise him too. Simon Magus did a pretty good job of that. Okay, acknowledge him as God. Is there any other way? How does God get glory? You know, even the Reformed people got a few things right. Usually in their catechisms, the very first question is asked, what is the chief end of man? And what's the answer? To bring glory to God. That's what we're here for. Not to bring glory to ourselves or to do our own will. I know that comes as a shock to us at times, but it's true. So knowing that, how do we bring glory to God? By doing his will. I'm glad you picked up that will word in the last verse. Yes. To the praise of the glory of his grace. How do we do God's will? Everybody talks about God's will. Some people, what is it? But my question now is, how do we do God's will? Do we keep a set of rules that somebody's made up? Do we keep the law? Do we... That's it. That's it. You know, that's a mystery to most Christians too. That's why it's so important that we understand the growth truths. When you got born again, something got born. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You are a new man, and that new man's got to grow, and the old man's got to... Yeah, it's that little three-letter word that we all hate, die. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That's how we bring glory to God. We let him live in us. Hey, we got back to John chapter 17 somehow, didn't we? To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Oh, here's something for us. Wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. How did he make us accepted in the beloved? How did he do that? That's right. Oh, great price of our pardon, his own precious son. That gets us to verse 7, doesn't it? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. My. Can you see how the understanding of the Israelite was limited? We talked about that again this morning, didn't we? The contractual aspect of the gospel. An Israelite would have looked at God's laws, and not just the Ten Commandments, but the 700 plus other laws that we find in the New Testament. And as they did those things, they knew that they were doing what God wanted them to do, but it didn't have a impact in their relationship with God, did it? They didn't understand what the rest of it was all about. We've done what God told us to do, and we don't really understand it all. But that's as close as we can come. We can just touch the hem of the garment. We can come thus far, but we can come no farther. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. You know, they knew in the Old Testament that the just shall live by faith. The Israelites knew that Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. But the outworking of that they never experienced. God saved that for us. His church. His bride. Verse number 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His... There's that will word again. What basically happened in the Garden of Eden? What happened in the Garden of Eden was basically a battle of wills. God revealed His will to Adam. All the trees of the garden you can eat, but this one is off limits. Satan comes in and does his little enticement routine, but that doesn't take the responsibility for the federal head of our race away, does it? I'm not sure which one was the accessory after the fact, but I know that we all ended up lost and undone. Amen. Adam decided basically that he was going to do his will instead of God's will. It had a disastrous consequence for the entire race of Adam. Our entire family was estranged from God. That's why we need the new birth. Because we come from the wrong family, we have the wrong root. And the wrong root will always bring forth the wrong fruit. Amen? Having made known to us in the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an... What does the word inheritance gender up in your mind? Family. Sure.
Birthright.
You bet. Inheritance. Born again. How about that? That birth thing just keeps popping up, doesn't it? This family thing just keeps popping up every place we look. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. How did we get the inheritance? By being born into the right family? Being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own. Yeah, we just sang a song before we got started. It was best for Him to have His way with thee. Sometimes we don't understand it, and sometimes it's difficult. But if we allow God to work all things after the counsel of His own will, that's probably better for us. Amen. What is the great struggle that a Christian faces? What's the Romans 7 experience about? Since we're talking about will, I don't want to get away from that just too quick. Yes? The battle of the two natures. What is it about the two natures that puts them into a battle? If they were a couple of Rice Krispies in a bowl, they wouldn't fight much. Those natures have something that's intrinsic to a nature. It's that four-letter word again that starts with the W. The will. Our old man, our Adamic nature, our flesh nature has a will. Our new nature has a will too, and God has a will. Somebody's going to win and somebody's going to lose. Can you tell me who's going to win? Yes, always. He is going to work all things after the own counsel of His will. You were reading along with me. Praise the Lord. Isn't that good? You see, the problem comes in is when we try to dress up the old nature and get it to serve the Lord. It's putting lipstick on a pig. You might get it all gussied up, but you can't take it out. And as soon as you glance away, it's going to revert to type because that's its nature. Oh, isn't it wonderful that we have a new nature and that God is working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. See, it's all of Him. It's all of grace. An Israelite never experienced this. And then verse number 12, and we'll go back and look at another verse again and then go to the Lord's table. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Oh, man. That's good, isn't it? We should be to the praise of His glory. You see, you don't have to involve yourself in ecstatic speech to be to the praise of His glory. You don't have to roll down the aisles. You don't have to jump up and down and get slain in the Spirit. You don't have to do all the things that people so foolishly do. That doesn't bring glory to God. That's self-aggrandizement. All of the charismatic madness is all about self. It's not about the Lord. We bring forth glory to God when we let Him out in our own lives. Now let's go back to one other verse and then we'll go to the Lord's table. Because all of that that we just got done talking about is predicated on something. Verse number 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. That's what the Lord's table is about. You know, sometimes we could get off into what they call deeper life and forget the foundational facts. We could get so involved in some doctrine that we forget how we got there. We can't see the forest for the trees anymore. And because the Lord knows our frame, that our old nature we are but dust and we're forgetful, we have the Lord's table to constantly remind us of how we got to the place where we're at in Him. We didn't get seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus without a great price being paid. He bought us out of the slave market of sin, according to the good pleasure of His will. And that's what we want to begin to fix our minds upon now. Now you know that the Scripture says that if we come to the Lord's table and eat and drink unworthily, not unworthy, unworthily, many are sick and some sleep. We don't want to do that. How do we take unworthily? Modifies the act, not the actor. When we fail to discern the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So we don't want our minds wandering about. This is a very, very special time in the life of the church when we go back to the foundational fact, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So let's bow our heads and I'll ask the men that are going to help me to come on up here.